We thought about entering into that kingdom, what's involved in entering into the kingdom of God. And this morning we asked, well, having entered the kingdom, what next? And what next is that we become ambassadors of the King. Paul writes, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There are four things I'd like to share with you this morning. And first of all, the ministry of the ambassador. The ministry of the ambassador. The very word ambassador introduces us to the idea of duty. Having entered the kingdom, having entered the kingdom of God, we discover that we are in hostile territory. We discover that this is not our home. We're just passing through. Our home is in heaven. And we are here temporarily, and we do not focus on earthly things. We focus on heavenly things, and we find the world to be a hostile place. Since records began, 31 ambassadors have been killed in the line of duty, including Christopher Ewart Biggs, British ambassador to the Republic of Ireland, who was killed by the IRA in 1976. There were more martyrs in the last century, the 20th century, than in any century since the first. Martyrs for Christ. When you enter the kingdom of God, you discover that this world is a hostile place. There is an enemy, and there are all kinds of legions who belong to that enemy who are against us. This morning on the news, we heard of a church that was bombed in the Philippines, and a second bomb took place some minutes later in the car park to catch those who weren't inside the church. This is reputed to be the work of the fundamentalist Islamic brigade. This is a hostile place. It introduces us to the idea of duty. It is our duty in a hostile world to serve the King of Kings. Secondly, under this first point, it would help us to have a definition. To be an ambassador of the United Kingdom, only two requirements. There are only two requirements. It's interesting. Number one, you must be a British citizen who has been resident in the UK for at least 2 out of the last 10 years. And second, you must have a 2-2 or higher degree from one of our universities. That's all. An ambassador is a senior diplomat sent by our Queen as her permanent representative in a foreign country. And an ambassador is responsible for an office called an embassy. To be a citizen of the Kingdom of God, all you need to do is to know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. That's what an ambassador is. Third, it carries a certain dignity. The word Paul uses here, ambassador, comes from the same root as one of the two words Paul uses for elder in the New Testament. The two words he uses for elder are episkopos and presbyteros. This word, ambassador, comes from the same root as presbyteros. Presbyteros does not mean old. Presbos means old. Presbyteros means elder. It means mature. It carries with it a certain dignity. A certain dignity. On June the 9th, 2001, the Times newspaper reported, and I quote, "The Tory party have lost another general election by a large majority and their leader has resigned. They are a minority, struggling and leaderless." And then the Times gave the Tory party this advice. "In choosing their next leader, Tory MPs will make a mistake if they take a second stab at finding a whiz kid to dream up a brilliant fix which will catapult them back into the fast lane. They don't need another promised rocket. They should look for grey hair, a proven track record, dignity, stamina, patience, and an ability to inspire affection and respect." And that carries you right to the heart of what this word means. An ambassador is someone who has dignity, who has seniority, who has rank. Dignity. It carries a certain dignity. And fourth, under this first heading, it involves a delegated authority. An ambassador doesn't need entertainers to introduce him or her so that he or she have the opportunity to speak. ambassador doesn't need some kind of special charisma in order to be heard. He or she is heard because behind him lies all the authority of the monarch that he serves. And it's exactly the same with us. We have a delegated authority. The ambassador never speaks on behalf of himself. He always speaks on behalf of his monarch. Now, this position of ambassador was well known to Paul and to the Corinthians. Corinth was a city-state, and there were lots of Greek city-states. And there was intercourse going on between them every day. And the person who was the personification of that intercourse between these Greek city-states was an ambassador appointed for that purpose. And he spoke for, it would have been he spoke for the Greek city-state which he represented. Paul describes himself in Ephesians 6, verse 20, as an ambassador in chains. He had been speaking for the king in a hostile environment and as a consequence had suffered considerably. He'd been arrested and placed in prison. But please notice that here in 2 Corinthians, he does not say, I, as an apostle of Christ, am an ambassador for him. He doesn't say that. What he says is he separates the office of apostle, which was his and the 12's alone, from the office of ambassador. And he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We, as a church, a Street Baptist church, we face the world as an embassy of God. We're an embassy of God in a world which is hostile to Christian faith. If you were in serious trouble overseas, I took a party to Israel once, and one of the members of my party got into trouble because she had her handbag stolen with her passport and her traveller's checks and everything inside. You go to the embassy, and you're so pleased that you can go to the embassy because the embassy staff have the knowledge and authority to help you. The church is an embassy of God in the world, and people out there need to know they can come to us with their debt problems, with other problems that they have, and find that here are folk who can help them and point them in the right direction, which is, of course, towards Christ. The church speaks on behalf of Jesus the King. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We implore you on his behalf. Remember, it was on our behalf that God made him to be sin who had no sin. And it is now on Christ's behalf that God makes us ambassadors. His love for us was so great that he went to the cross. How great is our love for him? I reckon if our love was 10% of his love for us, we would be incredibly zealous ambassadors for Christ. The phrase on Christ's behalf would transform our ministry. There is no more powerful incentive in evangelism than doing it for the sake of Christ. Has God in Christ, through the death of Christ, done all that is necessary for our salvation? Then surely nothing. We should spare no pains to urge men and women to be reconciled to God. The ministry of the ambassador. The second thing is the manner of the ambassador. Please note what Paul says here in these verses. Two words in particular. He says, as though God were making his appeal through us. And then he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Consider those two words, God making his appeal. God is beseeching. God is begging. We implore you. That's the word used of the man with leprosy who came to Jesus and begged him to heal him of his leprosy. That's the word used of the father whose boy was suffering epileptic fits because he had some kind of unclean spirit. And he begged the disciples to cast the evil spirit out of him. That's the word used of Jesus' ministry, his intercession in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was pleading with the Father to remove the cup from him if possible, but if not, your will be done. Isn't it amazing? Isn't sin incredibly perverse that men and women have to be pleaded with to trust in God's Son? Last Sunday, you will have noticed that I pleaded with those who've not yet stepped over the threshold into the kingdom of God to do so. You must have noticed that when I went to stand with Matt to sing the closing songs, that I was prompted by God to walk around the church because the Holy Spirit said to me, make it as easy as possible for people to respond. God is a God who pleads. That's an incredible thought for us. Someone said to me after last Sunday, oh, we don't do altar calls at Street Baptist Church. All I know is that God is a God who pleads with people. I don't know how much humility it took for the Duke of Edinburgh to write that letter of apology to the lady whose wrist was broken in the accident that he was responsible for. But I do know that there's incredible grace here in a God who, out of pity for sinners, pleads with them to come to faith in his Son. Saul of Tarsus once thought that he was serving God when he went as an ambassador for the high priest to try and find Christians all over the place, including Damascus, so that he might put them in prison. There wasn't a lot of compassion in that, only unyielding authority and harshness. And there wasn't any compassion at all in the Islamic fundamentalist bomb that's just destroyed that church in the Philippines. But the Christian ambassador is different. He, she beseeches men and women to be reconciled to God. He has an ambassador in tears. Now that leads me to a conclusion you may not agree with. But it seems to me it's an important observation. The note of pleading with tears is largely absent from our pulpits these days. Oh, we have the best exegesis with added insights from the history of the church. We have well-constructed sermons with illustrations. But sermons that come out of tears on the part of the preacher seem to me to be pretty rare these days. The note of pleading with the congregation to hear and to respond and to repent and to step over the threshold into the kingdom are very rare. I don't believe the New Testament tells me or Matt to preach to our hearers and then, after having preached, to ask them to respond. All the sermon is to be an appeal to men's wills, to take action, to be doers of the words. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 10. All day long, he said, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Matt and I, we are longing for men and women to do what God requires. And so we beseech you. There are no true ambassadors without such tears, and there will be no effective evangelism without such entreaty. God is a God who appeals to people, beseeches people, pleads with people to put their trust in Christ. This is the manner of the ambassador. These two words are incredible when you think about them. We implore you, we appeal to you, says Paul. Thirdly, the mystery of the ambassador's role. Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us. Another amazing thought. The same God who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, has now become a preacher. He who in these last days has spoken to us through his son continues to speak through his ambassadors. Not in the same way he spoke through Paul. Paul's words have become Holy Scripture. I don't pretend for one moment that my words are inspired like that. That's the beginning of a cult. But what Paul is saying here is that as he spoke, God was speaking to people. as he pleaded with men to believe, God was pleading with them. As he was exhorting people, God was exhorting them. As he was encouraging people, God was encouraging them, and so on. What that means in practice is that the congregation were not thinking, well, I don't think much of Derek's shirt this morning. They were not thinking, oh, this looks like a long sermon, he's only on point three. They were thinking, because God was speaking, Lord, I'm so grateful for that. Lord, I'm so sorry that I've neglected this. Lord, I need to stop that. Lord, I need to put that right. Lord, I know my words were harsh. I should apologize. They were hearing from God. God was speaking. God was the preacher. Every preacher of God's word, every ambassador wants to be someone through whom God can speak. The old hymn writer put it like this: may his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. This is the mystery of the ambassador's role. Fourthly and finally, and it's the longest point, so be prepared, the message of the ambassador. It comes in two parts. Part one, God made him who had no sin to be sin. And part two, God made us the righteousness of Christ. We enter into great depths with both of these. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here is an incredible marvel. An extraordinary exchange is being described here by Paul between the sinless Christ and a sinful man like me. It's like a massive ledger, or if you're a computer buff, a heavenly spreadsheet. On one side are listed all the debts, and they're enormous, an enormous list of debts. On the other side, there is a measureless credit. The debts are all mine, and the credit is all his. It's all Christ's. The marvel is that the Son of God has taken responsibility for all my debts, and he sets to my account all the credit that is his. He was made accountable by becoming what he was not, sin, so that I might become what I was not, righteous in the sight of God. Please notice, it does not say Christ became sin. It says God made him to be sin. This is a remedy for sin in which Father and Son were both involved. It was the Father himself, none less and none else, but the Father himself who planned this. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross not because men and women like us resisted him or disobeyed him, but because the hand of the Father was upon him. The cross of Christ was planned by God from all eternity. On Calvary's cross, Jesus died the death that all sinners must die, and it was by the decision of his Father. It was God's attitude to sin that he longed for people to come back to him that brought about the atoning death of Christ. Now, what does it mean when it talks about Jesus being made to be sin? Put your thinking caps on. It certainly means that Jesus was treated as guilty when he was not guilty. It certainly means that he was bearing the consequences of our sin, its curse and its hell. It certainly means that he bore our judgments, the judgment that will be ours if we remain in our sins. But it means more than that. It means that Christ drank the very essence of sin in the cup the Father gave to him and which he swallowed to the dregs. God made him David's adultery. God made him Noah's drunkenness and his incest. God made Christ Peter's denials. God made Christ my faithlessness. God made Christ your prayerlessness. He was not on the cross to experience sin. It wasn't that he got mixed up with sin. He became sin. He got inside it to counteract it, to destroy it. How hideous that was, not even the angels knew. When Jesus experienced it, he cried out that cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? You cannot measure sin by sin. You can't say, oh, there are 10 million Christians in the world and they've all committed 10 million sins. 10 times 10 is 100 million sins. Jesus suffered 100 million sins. That's not what this means at all. It wasn't sins he was crucified for, but sin. He identified himself with it. Nothing that was part and parcel of sin was exempt from what he endured. He got inside the Holocaust hatred of the Nazis. He identified with it. He got inside the pornographic addiction of numerous computer buffs in this 21st century. He got inside it all and bore it all, became it all. And there's one other aspect to it as well. As you grow as a Christian, you realize that sin has affected every part of your being. The old hymn writer got it right when he said, and they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. My mind, my intellect, my decision-making process, my feelings, my affections, my will, my memory, my conscience, my desires, my longings, my ambitions, my words, my works, my dreams, my energy, my humour, my grief, my relationships, they're all affected by my sin, but Jesus got inside it all. He became sin. He became sin. Because God the Father is a God who pleads with men and women to accept his gift of salvation. There is no comfort, there is no acquittal, there is no freedom for our souls anywhere but here. But God made him to be sin for us. That's one side of it. The other side of it is God made us the righteousness of Christ. This is wonderful. He became sin with our sin so that we might become righteous with his righteousness. Christ took our place so that we can take his place. We sinned, but he suffered. He was righteous. He obeyed all the commands of God. And praise God, that righteousness is reckoned to us. Paul is not talking about a righteousness of character and conduct. It's not that we suddenly become perfect. There's no room for any holier-than-thou attitude among believers. It's about your standing before God. God regards you as righteous in his sight. When the old Puritan, hundreds of years ago, of course, when the old Puritan George Birder was visiting Warwick to preach at a church there, the magistrate summoned him to the prison to read the Bible and pray with three men who were going to be hung. Two of them were burglars and the other was a counterfeiter of coins. The ropes were placed around the men's necks and they were stood on the top of ladders that were going to be kicked away from under them. And George Birder had the opportunity to preach to them. The forger made his last speech. He said, I never killed anyone and I never hurt anyone. I hope the Lord will have mercy upon me. And this alarmed George Birder to hear a man on the brink of death saying he was relying on his own good works. So he cried out before they kicked the ladder away, please, sir, don't trust in your own righteousness. Look to Christ. Those were the last words that man ever heard. When you understand the cross, you will say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on yourself what was mine and clothed me with what was yours. A man came home from work and said to his wife, "I've been promoted, darling. I'm going to take you to the best restaurant in town so that we can celebrate." She replied, true story, she replied, "I can't go there, I've nothing to wear." He was really irritated because he knew how much he'd spent on her wardrobe upstairs. She knew what he was thinking, don't they always, our wives? She said, "I know I've plenty of clothes, but I've nothing good enough for that place. If we're going there, I must be presentable." As you know, I've been a minister a few years. I've met lots of men and women who dress up in a robe of morality. They do good things. They give up drinking. They do good works. They think they look pretty good in their robe of morality. Until they come to the cross and they realize what a tatty old garment that robe is. I've met others who put on a robe of religion. They go to church a bit more and they put a bit more in the offering bag. They think they look pretty good in their robe until they come to the cross of Christ and then they realize what a tatty old garment that is. And at the cross, they hear God say, "Listen, I've dealt with your sin. I'm ready to clothe you with a garment which is utterly pure, because it's the righteousness of my Son." We're in the lambing season. Farmers round here, they'll have ewes that deliver 3 lambs when they can only feed 2. They'll have another ewe that gives birth to a lamb that dies. They'll take the lamb that dies and they'll skin it. And they'll put the skin on one of the triplet lambs. And they'll take it to the ewe that lost her lamb. She will smell the coat of her lamb that died and she will accept it and adopt it. And that's exactly what God does. He looks at us and he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we stand before him as utterly accepted and righteous in his sight. Would you not like that garment too? The righteousness of Christ comes through faith in Jesus. Why would you refuse such a gift? If I said that tomorrow I was going to take you into Bristol and buy you the very best suit or dress from the very best shop in Bristol, would you refuse? If I said to you, "Come with me tomorrow, I'm going to pay off what remains of your mortgage," would you refuse? If I said, "Come with me tomorrow, I'm going to buy you a comprehensive health insurance and guarantee to pay all the installments till the day you die," would you refuse my generous offer? Isn't it incredible that men will take anything the world offers, even though it only lasts till the day we die? But they spurn the offer of God of this wonderful gift of the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that remains enduringly spotless for all eternity. Will you not take it today? The righteousness of Christ. Here is Christ's worthiness for our unworthiness. His sinlessness for our sinfulness, his purity for our impurity, his beauty for our deformity, his sincerity for our guile, his truth for our lies, his meekness for our pride, his constancy for our backsliding, his love for our hate, his fullness for our emptiness, his glory for our shame. God offers you nothing less and the righteousness of Christ. If you've already received it, rejoice in it. It's the most precious gift anyone could ever dream of receiving. If you've not yet received it, then I implore you, I beseech you, to make today the day you surrender your life to Christ and find that you are clothed in a righteousness that is not your own, but his.